how many have you heard challenges about evangelism that compare it to, like, a dating couple or newlyweds, where, like, you're supposed to just talk about God as much as newlyweds and dating couples talk about each other and think about each other? How, like, the comparison is that, I mean, like, I mean, just think about, like, a dating couple or newlywed, they're, like, they're always touching each other, they're always talking to each other, they're constantly texting or calling or whatever, and like, the comparison is, like, that's how your communication with and your relationship with God is supposed to be. It's just, like, everybody's supposed to be, like, everybody's supposed to know, it's supposed to be super obvious. Or how many of you had heard comparisons that evangelism should be, like, when you're, I don't know how many of you like football this year. I'm not too big of a fan of it. But the comparison I usually hear is, like, when your favorite team wins the Super Bowl. Like, you're that excited about it. Are you that excited about evangelism? Or another comparison that I've heard a lot is, like, a comparison to, like, the MLMs that are going around and, like, how people are always trying to sell something or, like, posting their political views all the time. It's like, well, man, if we just put the effort into evangelism that we put into all the things we're trying to sell on the internet, imagine how fruitful our evangelism would be. I don't know how you guys feel about all those comparisons. I appreciate the heart of them, but the problem I always have with them is that it just feels like they're trying to force you to conjure up an artificial emotional state and sustain it forever. So it almost, they come across as, like, you need to just, like, force yourself to have this, like, peak, like, high level of emotion all the time. And how many of you hear comparisons like that and you get discouraged? I know I do. Because, like, if you like football, like, think of your team winning the Super Bowl. It's, like, super, super exciting. And then try to sustain that 24/7. Good luck. Or, like we've talked about with love the last few weeks, like, the dating and the newlywed stage kind of transitions, and you realize that work is a lot, or love is a lot of work. And, like, that emotional peak isn't always there, but we're called to love in through the ebbs and flows of our emotions. And it's impossible to sustain that emotional level all the time as you hit difficulties in life. So when you hear those comparisons, you just get discouraged because you're like, well, I'm not always like that. I'm not always this just peak emotional celebrating person that, like, just bubbling about everything. That's actually why I had us read the section of scripture that we did with Isaiah. Because I like that comparison better when it comes to how we are to think about evangelism as it relates to our view and our relationship with God. I don't know if you're still open there in your Bible at all. We're just going to camp there a little bit here in the introduction. I'm not going to stay there the whole time. But just look at what is going on in that text. In summary, what you have is you have Isaiah confronted with the reality, if you will, the rawness of God. And he comes face to face with God's magnitude and his glory and his holiness. And that's what causes him to fall on his face and say, I am unworthy. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And then God, through his angels, tells him that your sin has been cleansed. And then in reaction to this exposure and this confrontation with the reality of God, when Isaiah hears God say, who will we send? His immediate response is, here I am. So in reality, in summary, what you have is Isaiah is confronted with the reality of God. And he's reminded just who God is and just who he is in relation to who God is, and how much infinitely more important God is than anything else here on earth. And how our relationship with him is more important than any other relationship, and how it changes how we view everything in life. And that's why when God says, who will I send? Isaiah immediately is like, whatever you want of me, I will do that. And what I like about that is rather than this just, like, artificial, emotional, sustained high, it's a choice. Like, we've talked about the last few weeks, how love and obedience to God is a choice. It's a choice made in response to the reality of God. And I like to think about evangelism and outreach. I kind of want to set the stage with that text. Because I like kind of what that brings to mind and how, to me, honestly, it's more encouraging to think about our evangelism and our outreach as a response when we think about it as our response to the reality of God rather than just some sustained, fake, emotional high. Because how many of you have had some sort of experience in your life that, like, you can literally point back to that one experience where just something happened that was just so powerful that it's really changed how you view everything from that point forward and how you act? Maybe it's one specific area of your life. Maybe it's just how you think about something. Maybe it's a struggle you or somebody went through. And that one thing, it's really caused you to make a choice in your response to it that has kind of sustained throughout the rest of your life. Now, it could be something silly. It could be something serious. It could have been a tragedy. It could have been a celebration of something. One thing that came to mind as I was thinking about this is my early history with anger. I don't know how many of you, like, know me well enough that you've seen different emotions come out of me, but, like, I feel like pretty much everybody who knows me, like, I think it's very rare that people would say that I have any sort of outburst of anger. That's been a very, very purposeful choice from very early on. When I was very young, I remember two very distinct times where I was just playing with a friend, and one was, like, tetherball, one was a pillow fight, and both of them just got way out of hand because I just got super angry, and I ended up injuring both of them decently. Yeah. Yeah, you know what I mean? Like, it was a decent injury. Yeah. They weren't, like, no broken bones or anything like that, but, like, it was, like, when I was confronted with the reality of what my anger resulted in, it resulted in me making a choice to really be on top of my anger. And from that point on, like, honestly, I still look back and I remember vividly those two things. Even though I was super little and even though I wasn't even that strong at that time, those two specific incidents, the reality and the rawness of what anger is capable of, woke me up to the fact that I needed to make a choice to control my anger. And that choice has been sustained throughout my entire life to the point where I still can point back to those two things as why I try so purposely to control anger. Because I was confronted with the reality of it. And that's what's happening in Isaiah. He's confronted with the reality of God. And he makes a choice, and then he sustains that choice as you watch him through the rest of his ministry. He sustains that choice throughout his life, and he remains a prophet of God, even through the good and the bad. And that's because he remembers that reality that he was confronted with. So as we open today, as we talk about outreach and evangelism, we're going to be talking about what it is first, and then I'm honestly going to go through that fairly quickly, because I know we all know what it is, I know we all know that we're supposed to do it, but we're going to talk about reasons why we don't do it. And one of the things that I just wanted to open up with is the challenge that I feel like oftentimes why we aren't passionate about outreach and about evangelism is that, to put it brutally honestly, God is not real to us. And our relationship with God is not real to us. Because if you think about it, if you think about what's at stake, if you think about what it means, if God is real, and if heaven and hell are real, if you take some time to think about that reality, evangelism and outreach should happen naturally. If we're able to fully grasp and comprehend and be confronted with the rawness of that reality. And I feel like too often what's the case in our lack of evangelistic zeal is that we've lost that view of the reality of God. We'll talk a bit about more about that later, but that's why I opened up with that passage. So as we look today to the core value of outreach, like we've done every other week, I want to read through the definition that we have on our website. If you look at it now, you'll notice there are many more verses that I've added to it. I'm not going to read through the verses. I'm not even going to read through the references and everything like that. But as always, I would challenge you, after hearing this today, to maybe go throughout the week and read those passages. You'll notice some of them are quite lengthy. Some of them are very short. There's a reason I put entire passages and not just one or two verses. If I have a lengthy section, it's because I want you to keep in mind the whole context of what's happening there. And even with the shorter ones, it's good to read before and after so you can realize the flow of the argument that's coming in and out of that verse. But as our core value, what we have is outreach. We strive to glorify God through relational and purposeful engagement in our local and global cultures for the purpose of making disciples and increasing Christ's kingdom here on earth. Again, that is outreach. We strive to glorify God through relational and purposeful engagement in our local and global cultures for the purpose of making disciples and increasing Christ's kingdom here on earth. You don't need to worry about writing that down or memorizing it. It's on the website. But as we have done the last few weeks, I want to work through the wording of that definition. Now, the nice part about this week is we've honestly already worked through a lot of these words in other definitions. We've already worked through why we start each phrase with "we strive to glorify God," because that is ultimately what we were created for and what we are called to as Christians. We are called to seek the kingdom of God first, to glorify Him in everything that we do, even as mundane as eating and drinking. In other words, if it is something you do, think, or say, you ought to be doing it to glorify God. And we also talked about how we do that because our life has been ransomed or redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. We have died to our old self and have been risen with Him, which means that everything we do, word, thought, deed, anything that we do is because we have been bought with Christ's blood. And because of that, we ought to live differently in response to that. So we purposely begin each phrase, "we strive to glorify God." And then I want to work through some of the keywords on the rest of it. Last week, relational was also in the definition of fellowship, but I want to look at it again through the lens of outreach. And I want to do that specifically because this word can be misused and cause actually the opposite of evangelism to happen if you focus too much on simply the word relational. So I want to first start with what the word relational does not mean. When we say relational engagement in our local and global cultures, we do not mean simply that you seek to be friends with everybody and hope that that's enough. We don't mean that you seek to live a good life in front of people and never actually say anything and hope that somehow they magically get converted to Christ. Because that's too often what the common term is, friendship evangelism. Too often that's what that honestly boils down to. It's basically an excuse to say that, like, well, I'm working on a friendship, and then I'll one day hopefully share the gospel. Too often what ends up happening in that sort of view of evangelism is that you're waiting for some sort of level of friendship to be attained where you feel that you are comfortable and confident sharing the gospel. But the problem is nobody knows what that level is. So we just keep waiting. We're like, well, I think we're pretty good friends. I think this would be a good time, but I'm not sure. So I'm just going to wait a little bit more. And then you keep waiting a little bit more. And then keep waiting a little bit more. And then they move away. And then you're like, oh, well, God closed the door. Well, the door was right there in front of you for the last, like, 5 years that they were right there. But you never took advantage of it because you were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. That's not friendship evangelism. Friendship evangelism is also not just, like, being a good worker and hoping that your coworkers will someday ask about the reason why you are a good person. Because, guess what? There are many reasons that you could be a good person. And they just might assume that that's just who you are. And they never ask. So if you're waiting for them to ask, you might keep waiting and waiting forever. Or they might just assume something totally different and then answer their own question in their mind and never bother to ask you because they just assumed a different reason of why you're a good person. And also the problem with that is that, honestly, there are a lot of non-Christians out there who are better people than a lot of Christians. As far as just strictly looking at the quality of their life and how, quote-unquote, good of a person that they are. So, a lot of times, honestly, people that interact with a Christian who's just trying to be a good person may never have a reason to ask. Because there are better people out there that they are actually asking why they live the good life that they live. So, just seeking to be a good person and waiting for conversation to start, that's also not relational evangelism. So I want to first start with what it is not. What we do mean by relational evangelism is that we recognize that we live in a culture, and specifically a state, where oftentimes the best way to evangelize is to build a relationship of trust and respect with someone before you actually begin to purposefully talk about the gospel. And why that is the case is because, I work in a unique thing. I'm at people's houses all day, every day. So I don't know how many times you're at other people's houses, but I've literally lost count of how many times I walk up to the front door and it's no soliciting. Or there's the sign, "We found Jesus. We already bought Girl Scout cookies. Our kids are selling the same crap your kids are selling." It's like this. Basically, like, go away. Like, that's the culture we live in. People don't want people to go and just, like, randomly try to sell something. But at the same time, we also live in a Minnesota nice state where, like, they'll listen to you and they're like, "Oh, that's cute. That's good." And then they're just waiting for you to leave. Because they're not going to be, like, rude to your face about it, but they're just really waiting for you to be done and move on so that they can go back to their life, because they don't really care. They're just going to be nice to you on the surface level, at least. We also live in a heavily Catholic area that agrees with a lot of the statements that are made and kind of drive by evangelism. Like, if you just say, like, broad stroke statements like "Jesus saves" or something like that, they're like, "Yeah, we agree with that." But the problem is, like, we and they mean very different things by these generalized statements. We also live in a subjective truth, or hashtag my truth, society that rejects any claim to universal objective truth or only one way of salvation. So if you are trying to have, like, a really quick conversation, good luck with a lot of people, because they, I mean, if they're being nice to you, they're just be like, "All right, well, that's cool for you, and this is cool for me, so we're good." Or they're just gonna, like, shut down because they're like, "Well, who are you to say that you have the only way of salvation? And your short conversation is not going to be very profitable." But we live in a society that rejects universal truth. We also live in an increasingly post-Christian culture that has rejected Judeo-Christian values and the worldview and philosophy of Scripture. Like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we don't live in a culture where we're Peter on Pentecost, where we can say a message and thousands of people repent, because they're, like, right there already, because they already have all of the groundwork of agreement to all of the other tenets of faith and belief and God and worldview and everything like that, where you just kind of give them the final piece that they need, and then they're like, "Okay, we got it." We don't live in that culture. We live more in the Paul in Corinth and other places, where he had to stay there for like a year and a half and really work with the people to work through their false gods and their false religions and their false practices. And, like, okay, Paul stayed for a long time in Corinth and some other places, and then look at, like, Caleb's been working through 1 Corinthians. They still had a lot of problems. Like, Paul had to have long relationships with some people to work through a lot of the differences of philosophy and worldview and lifestyle, because they were very separate from the biblical worldview and the biblical lifestyle. And that's more the culture we live in, where there's a large gap between what we're trying to tell people and where we're coming from and where they're coming from. That's why, like, when you just throw a statement out there, like, "Jesus saves," they're like, "From what?" Like, why do I need to be saved? Who's this Jesus guy? Why does he need to feel the need to save people? Why is he condemning people for not agreeing to something that he says that they should agree to? Like, there's just so much there that there's not a commonality of worldview as you talk to somebody. And currently, we also live in a time of great tension, obviously, with everything going on, where the saying has never been more true that people do not care what you know until they know that you care. we have experts for everything nowadays. And what people most want, usually, is not just an expert opinion. They want an expert opinion of somebody that they actually trust and they actually care about, and they actually feel like that person cares about them and relates to them and has compassion for them. And that, by the way, is honestly a counseling 101 phrase that you should probably memorize if you're ever like trying to work with somebody. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's one of the first things you learn if you take any sort of counseling class, is that you can have all the knowledge in the world, but you're not going to help that person one lick if they don't actually feel like you care about them. And we also run into that in evangelism as well. You can know all the answers, you can have all the truth, you can have the gospel presentation down perfect, but if that person doesn't actually feel like you care about them, they're not going to care one bit about what you're saying. We have many things against us as we seek to evangelize today. This is why we recognize that building relationships and having continued conversation where you are and as you are able to answer objections and work through various obstacles is often the best form of evangelism. Now, I want to go back to what we're not saying with this. Even with all that in place, and assuming all that, we're also not saying relational evangelism is the only form of evangelism to do. Because we see many examples of different types of evangelism from relational evangelism like we're talking about, where people build a relationship. You even see Jesus, like, he talks to people, but then he's like, hey, let's have dinner at your house and let's keep talking and let's work through these things. But then you also have just, like, street preaching and just totally random strangers that Paul and others just give the gospel presentation to, and then they move on to a new city. Like, you have everything in between. So we're also not saying that relational evangelism is the only form of evangelism that you should ever think about and they should ever invest in and ever support. There are many different types of evangelism, and God can use many different types of evangelism. But why we choose to emphasize relational is that we realize that's often where you're going to have your most effect in evangelism, is that you actually are able to have a relationship and a sustained conversation with somebody. Or you pick up on a relationship that somebody else started and you work to continue to disciple that person. One thing to also realize about relational evangelism, though, is that it's often the hardest type of evangelism to do. We live in an age of digital courage, or social media bravery, however you want to think about it, where people can post from their keyboard without seeing the face of somebody and just berate and have this big, long, controversial, heated debate with somebody. But it's because each person is at the keyboard just kind of yelling at each other things that they would never say if they actually saw the face of that person. One of my favorite videos that I saw that kind of illustrates this thing is, you know, like this gate that was opening, and these dogs were just snarling and fighting at each other through the gate, but then as soon as they realized the gate was open, they left. Because they were really brave when there was something between them, but then as soon as you took that barrier away, all of a sudden, all the dogs just scattered. Because they weren't actually brave enough to actually do what they were doing without the barrier there. And that's oftentimes what we have on social media and on the internet, is there's this barrier of not seeing the person's face, not hearing vocal tones, not having to deal with their reaction to what you're saying beyond just what they're typing to each other. And even worse, you have people that post anonymously, and people will just say the worst things when they feel like they have any sort of anonymity, because there's no repercussions to what you say, because nobody knows who you are. So therefore, you can just say whatever you want without any sort of filter. And that's the age that we live in. Why this relates to relational evangelism is, what's interesting is that it's a lot easier to be brave with evangelism when you're on some sort of like short-term mission trip or something where you're never going to meet the people again. The ironic part is that sometimes we think about like the short-term mission trip or something like that as like the ultimate pinnacle of spirituality. Like, I'm going to go and do this thing, and I did all these things, and that makes me a really good Christian. I'm not putting down short-term mission trip. There's a lot of good that can be done as long as it's done the right way and is actually being done to help and to build up. But the problem with that is that it's kind of like, I'm also not putting this down, so take this with a grain of salt. It's kind of like the Christian camp spiritual high thing that doesn't get sustained after the spiritual camp. Too often, that's the same thing as a short-term mission trip. Is you have all this bravery because you're talking to these people you're never going to meet again, but then as soon as you get back home and have to deal with the reality of the relationship that you have and people who know you for who you are and have seen you at your worst, then all of a sudden it's a lot harder to be brave. Because these people know you. And when you say something to them, you're going to see them again. And then you have to deal with how they responded to what you said, and your relationship might get awkward. It's a lot harder to evangelize the people that know you than it is to evangelize a complete stranger. Now, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't also seek to, whenever you have the opportunity, evangelize strangers. But I want us to realize that relational evangelism is difficult. But at the same time, I'd also argue it is one of the best forms of evangelism, because you have been put where you are by God and have the relationships that you have that maybe nobody else has. And you are in a unique opportunity to be able to share the gospel to somebody in a continued way that maybe no other person has that opportunity. And yeah, it's difficult because you have to keep seeing them. But maybe God has you just where you are so that you can do that difficult task as you seek to spread the gospel and as you seek to build Christ's kingdom here on earth. And this is why the very next word after relational is purposeful. Because like we talked about with what relational evangelism is not, relational evangelism, just like fellowship, does not happen on accident. We talk about that a lot with fellowship, about how fellowship is not simply a potluck where people just talk. Fellowship can happen there, but it doesn't happen by default there. People actually have to try to fellowship. Because fellowship is seeking to edify each other and to push each other towards Christ. It's not just talking about the weather and talking about whatever, and because you're Christians, you label it fellowship. That's just talking. It's the same thing with evangelism. With relational evangelism, with any type of evangelism, you have to actually do it on purpose. And I don't know how many of you, like, you pray for opportunities to evangelize, but then, like, the opportunities come and go. And, like, you're like, well, I guess it just wasn't the right time. Oftentimes, the problem is that we pray for the opportunities, but we're not actually praying for the boldness to actually do something in those opportunities. Because if you think about it, we have opportunities all throughout the day, all throughout our life. The question is, are we actually using them? Because again, evangelism, sharing the gospel, isn't just like existing. You actually have to say something. The gospel is a truth that needs to be declared and then believed and then obeyed. That's why you see in Romans 10, blessed are the feet of those who go and preach. And how will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if there is no preacher? Which means that they can't believe if nobody actually says something. It's done on purpose. And then as far as the next few words, I won't insult your intelligence by defining what local and global mean. We all know, like, what those two words mean, so we'll just move on from there, beyond just acknowledging the call that we have all have to evangelize to Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, where you are and everywhere throughout the earth. As for the last phrases, we are to work to make disciples and increase Christ's kingdom here on earth. Christ has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5. And in the Great Commission, we essentially read the words of a king who says he has just been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Then he gives marching orders to his soldiers and says, go, make disciples, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he is working to build a holy nation and a people for his own possession. We have already discussed over the last couple weeks what the word disciple means, but as a way of reminder, the goal of evangelism is disciples, not simply nominal converts who say a certain phrase or repeat a certain prayer or whatever and then just move on with their life and don't actually realize that anything had to change. Intellectual assent or even emotional belief without heart commitment is not enough. God has much to say in his word about those who say they believe and do not change how they live at all, and none of what he says is good. We are told in James 2 that even the demons believe, and they shudder. Knowing something isn't enough. Knowing the gospel isn't enough. You actually have to believe it and live on it. And one last thing that I want to point out about the definition is that we purposely use the word outreach as the word. We purposely chose that over evangelism because we are also called to seek the welfare of the place that God has for us and has us in and to pray for it. We see this in Jeremiah 29. We also see many places that we are called to care for the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphans. And in fact, in Romans 13:3, where it says, "Do what is good and you will receive his approval," talking about the government. Possibly the best way to take this is to realize the system that was in place of how the government recognized people who had benefited the city. Because he's actually talking about in the context of kind of like, he's almost putting an obligation on the government. Like, if you do these things, the government will recognize you. There's a known system of recognition that was happening at the time. And how you got into that position is you did something good for the city. So he's encouraging people not only to obey the government, but to seek to help the place that they live in. So we wanted to use the word outreach rather than just evangelism, because evangelism is part of outreach. But we are also called to be volunteering and to be working towards the public good as we seek to be good stewards of this earth and to seek to help those around us and help the poor and the needy and all of the people. Like, we're supposed to live with compassion and mercy and not just kind of isolate ourselves and not help anybody. We do not, however, believe in the social gospel of social reform and public service without ever giving the gospel message. Now, that doesn't mean that, like, everything you ever do has to include, like, an official segment 1 hour long of, like, the super serious gospel presentation. But it does mean that if, like, you say that you're doing social work as a Christian for the sake of spreading the kingdom, and you never are actually purposely trying to ever say anything about God or about the gospel, then you're only doing part of the job. Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministries are striking examples that the only true way to social change is through changed hearts and lives. One striking example is the letter to Philemon, where rather than directly confronting slavery, Paul works to change Philemon's heart and viewpoint so that slavery is all but impossible if he actually takes to heart what Paul says. So we are to work for the public good. We must be actively looking for and taking advantage of gospel opportunities as we seek to help the world around us. So that is a walkthrough of the definition. I'm assuming, however, that really nothing that I said has been new to anybody here. I think we all know what evangelism and what outreach is. And we know that we all have a call to evangelism, to outreach locally and globally. We all know the Great Commission. I don't think there's anybody sitting here that would say, "Hey God, I have an exemption from the Great Commission. It doesn't apply to me. I don't need to do that." I don't think there are any of us sitting here that would be so bold as to say that, like, "No, that evangelism thing, I don't have to do that. That outreach thing, I don't have to do that. I don't have to help anybody. I don't have to try to talk to anybody about the gospel." I don't think there's any of us sitting here like that. So head knowledge is not the problem. And that's not what I want to focus on the rest of the time here today. The problem is that we often don't do the thing that we know we're supposed to do. And I want to talk about that for a bit. We all have our own walls and fears that we have to overcome when it comes to evangelism and outreach. I want to take some time to talk through some of those. Like I said earlier, we all have opportunities. Where the rubber meets the road, though, is actually opening our mouth and saying something. For some of us, the problem is fear. What will they think? What if I don't know what to say? What if they have a question that I don't know the answer to? For some of us, the perceived barrier that we feel is we feel like we're not smart enough. Like, I haven't been to Bible college. I haven't taken an evangelism course. I haven't mastered this certain method of evangelism. I don't know all the ins and outs of, like, these intellectual debates about, like, subjectivism and objectivism and all these different things. I don't know. I don't feel like I know enough stuff where I can go evangelize. For some of us, it is honestly a problem of apathy. Like I talked about with Isaiah, we don't realize the reality of God, and we aren't confronted with the reality of heaven and hell, and how that is what everybody will face one day. We don't have an urgency for the souls around us, and we aren't praying for opportunities and praying for boldness to speak during those opportunities. For some of us, the problem is introspection. Or, well, I can't really evangelize because I have this problem in my life. So until I've worked through all my problems, I probably shouldn't really evangelize because people are just going to nitpick about like areas in my life. So it's kind of like the whole, I need to get my life in order before I can actually be a blameless witness. Like, especially when it comes to relational evangelism, like, my neighbor's seen me do that, so there's really no way on earth I could talk to them about the gospel. For some of us, it's a barrier of busyness. I don't have the time. For some of us, maybe, it is a wrong view of God's sovereignty or election, and we have forgotten that he has specifically told us in his word that he accomplishes his sovereignty and his election and the spread of the kingdom through people actually doing stuff and not just like magically saving people. As we mentioned earlier in Romans 10. For many of us, the first step to actually witnessing is to examine our hearts toward witnessing and to identify what our fear or barrier is. Satan delights in little as much as allowing any excuse in our heart to hinder us from saying something. Satan does not want to see the gospel talked about. Satan does not want to see the kingdom of God spread. And what better way than to plant fear and walls and barriers in people's heart that they allow to stop them from saying something? I'm betting that as I listed some of the objections that I just did, that you immediately identified the problem in them. Or maybe you saw yourself in them. Maybe some of them, that's not your objection. So when you heard it, you were like, well, obviously this is the right way to view that. And then other ones you heard, maybe that's your objection that you have, and you're thinking of a specific person that you know or a specific time where you wanted to share the gospel, but that objection came to your mind. And you're sitting there, how do I deal with that? Part of it is naming your fear and naming the objection that you have. Because too often what happens is we kind of have this vague feeling of uncertainty when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to opportunities. We have the opportunity, and then we just have this vague feeling that there's just some reason that we shouldn't do it. Sometimes what we need to do is right then or later, as we think about it, we need to put a name to why we didn't say something. And then have a conversation with ourselves and maybe other people if needed about how we rightly view that objection that we just had. Whether it's fear, or you feel like you don't know enough, or you are struggling with the passion for it, or whatever it is. Sometimes what's most needed is for you to do some self-reflection on, okay, what is it that I'm actually afraid of? Or what is it that I actually feel like needs to be in place before I can evangelize? and work through that in your own heart and life, or talk to somebody about it. If it's knowledge, one of the things to realize is that you will never know all of the answers. You will never have all of the answers to any objection that anybody could give. You will never have mastered every method of evangelism. You will never have a perfectly scripted presentation for every occasion and every person from every background. You will never be perfect enough to be a blameless witness. But the good news is that you don't have to be. Even Paul admitted that God's use of him to spread the gospel was like putting a treasure in a jar of clay. And this was to show that the power belonged to God and not to him. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He knew that he wasn't perfect. And he knew that he needed to know more. He needed to train more. He needed to do more. He wasn't successful enough. And this was Paul. Most of us haven't had all of the scholarly training that he had. Most of us haven't had the experiences that he's had. Most of us haven't done all of the evangelism that he did. And even Paul struggled and realized that he was but a jar of clay. Paul wasn't sitting there labeling himself as the perfect evangelist, saying, I've got it all figured out. I am finally prepared to evangelize because I've done the time. I've got all the answers. I've got this method perfected. Paul never felt like that. You will never feel like that. That is why it is so encouraging when Paul also says that it is God who gives the growth in the work of evangelism, and that we are but his fellow workers as he accomplishes his harvest through us, even despite our imperfect efforts. This is why it is also helpful to remember that even Paul and even Jesus himself had those who rejected, what they had to say. Not everybody who heard Jesus accepted what he believed. In fact, some people got pretty angry at him for what he had to say. In fact, some people killed him for what he had to say. Who are we to expect any different? Too often the fear is that, like, well, I don't feel like this will be a successful time to present the gospel. You never know. Even if it's the, like, ideal setup, it still might not be, quote-unquote, successful. The success that God is looking for is that you actually do it. And that you try. And that you speak. Because again, even Paul and even Jesus had those who did not accept what they had to say. A good example of a mixed response is Paul talking at the... I always forget what the big long word is. But he's talking at like the council where they go in the town to talk about like different beliefs and stuff like that. That word. Some people are just like, okay, you're a fool. Other people believed, and other people were like, let's talk. You're going to have a mixed response. And honestly, if it's fear and evangelism, we live in a pretty good state for that not to be too big of an objection, because we live in a really nice state where people aren't going to like usually slam the door on you or anything like that. If anything, they'll just kind of like just smile and nod and try to get you out the door. So, like, fear, honestly, in this state isn't that big of an issue. The biggest fear that we put is the fear that we ourselves put on the situation, and the fear of maybe the awkwardness of the relationship afterwards, like, especially, again, if it's the neighbor or something like that, because we're worried it's going to affect how they view us, and that, like, they're going to stop talking to us because they just think we're a weirdo or something like that. But I think that in reality, a lot of the barriers and the walls and the fears that we face all come back to the Isaiah 6 passage and the Isaiah 6 need that we all have to remember again and to be confronted by the reality of God. Because if it's fear that we face, what we're doing is we're focusing on now and this life. And we're focusing on the problems that we face here, and we've forgotten that the sufferings here are minor compared to the weight of glory that is to come. And if we're worried about ignorance or about a lack of training, we've forgotten who is the one who said he's going to help us. Pretty much all of the objections on that list that we mention, in reality, tend to boil down for a need to be confronted again by the reality of God. And I would argue that the more real God is to us, the deeper our relationship is to him, the more naturally we will talk about him despite difficulties and despite walls. So what are your fears and your walls that you currently face when it comes to outreach, when it comes to evangelism? Have you put a name to them? Have you actually talked about them with yourself? If it's a continuing struggle, have you talked about them with other people? And have you maybe realized that at the root of the problem is that God simply isn't real enough to you? As hard as that sounds, talking to a group of what I believe here is all Christians, it's so easy to be surface-level Christians who have just kind of an acknowledgement that God is there, and we do all the easy things of Christianity. The more real God is to us and the deeper our relationship is to him, the more we'll actually be willing to do the difficult things that he calls us to. Because what he calls us to, who he is, will be more important to us than anything else. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you do put your treasure in jars of clay. And I thank you that you, even though you are God, you are the creator, you are sovereign, you are all-powerful, you have chosen to use us as your ambassadors, and that you have given us the ministry of reconciliation, that you have entrusted this mission to people who are so fallible and so weak, who are so prone to excuses and to fear, and that you have promised to be the one who can help us through all of those. And that you have promised that where one waters, where one sows, that it is you who give the increase. And that we are called simply to do our part. That even if we be simply like the man that you restored sight to, if all we have to say is, I was once blind, and now I see, that is the truth that you want us to share. I pray all this in your name. Amen.